before the break, I did caution that what we're about to study is doctrine. It's not application per se, it is doctrine. And that we're dealing with subjects that very few Christians ever know anything about. Or they read this passage in 1 Corinthians 8, they just don't know what to make out of it. And so, because, as I indicated, doctrine requires focus to understand the principle behind something. It is not an application. Therefore, it requires that the believer focuses. And it's not for the light-hearted. It is something that you must know in order to defend certain things that you believe. And I believe by the grace of God, by the time we actually finish it, some of you will truly understand when you say, God, what are you really talking about? In a sense. Anyway, so with that caution, I say that everyone should pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide the concentration needed to focus, to hear what we're going through. Because it's going to involve looking at words in order to understand. I know sometimes people wish I don't do this word study, but you can't understand things unless you know the meaning of words. Because we communicate with words. So if you don't understand what I mean by a word, you think something different from what I'm telling you. So that's why we're spending time to look at some of the words in the Hebrew because of the Greek word that is being used in our passage. Nonetheless, we reviewed the message of what we studied the previous week, and we indicated that this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has three major declarations that we started to look at. The first one was that dealing with food sacrificed to idols requires differentiating knowledge and love, from which we get the message that we study, which is that you must temper knowledge with love in dealing with debatable matters. And so we started now in the first half to deal with the second declaration, the second major declaration dealing with food sacrificed to idol, which is that food sacrifice, dealing with it, is affected by knowledge one possesses about supernatural beings. So we indicated them by based on that the message will be that you should be aware that there is God and gods in heaven and on earth. Now, when we deal with this, you're going to find out. We're going to see in the process. You're going to see that God turned all of the humankind to gods and not to God as a part of judgment. We'll come to all this. So it is important that you focus when I go through this verse to see the fine details. So we began to look at the Greek word that is used when the apostle says, we know that idol is nothing at all in the world. So we began to look at that word, idol, based on a proposition that I set out to give, which is that the worship of idols by some is indeed a meaningless exercise. And I say that's derived from that verse 4 when it says we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So we began going through what we know, what it means, our experience of the Jews who are members of that congregation in Corinth. They learn by experience not to deal with idolatry in any form or shape. So that I explained in the first half that anything that smacks at the idea of idolatry, the Jew would not tolerate it. And that's why many of them went into war, the Maccabean Wars and so on, in order to fight against anything that would lead them back into idolatry, because the idolatry was cured with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So the word of idol in verse 4 here, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, is a Greek word that I introduce, eidolon. E-I-D-O-L-O-N. And that word we indicated is a word used several times in the Septuagint to translate various words in the Hebrew that give the indication of idolatry. Now the thing about what we mentioned about this Greek word is that it's not really a word that they use to describe their gods. It's not that much of the word used until that Greek word is used in the Septuagint. But before that, the Greek word eidolon in classical Greek, they will use it in the sense of a concept or an idea, for which I indicated that because of that meaning, we can see why a devotion to an ideology can become idolatry. Because that's eidolon, idea that somebody's get so focused in. Anyway, so we said in order to actually understand how the Apostle Paul, who wrote down that word, what would be in his mind? What is he thinking? We have to go to see in his background, since he reads the Septuagint, and he also knows his Hebrew. So that we look at see how that word has several meanings in the Septuagint conveyed to him, or what it conveys to him when he talks about idols. For that, we had begun looking at several Hebrew words, but the last one we looked at before we went on break is the Hebrew word therapim. Therapim. T-E-R-A-P-I-M. Therapim. Of course, I did give you all yours that we went through, but anyway, that's just a quick review for those who weren't here in the first half. But the word therapim, we says it can refer to a household god that's small enough that Rachel could sit on it, hiding it from the father, sitting on it, claiming to be under her period. But then that it is also large enough to be seen as a decoy, as Michal used it in attempt to prevent people from those that the father sent to kill her husband, in attempt to ensure that didn't happen. So the Hebrew word therapim is used in 1 Samuel chapter 19 verse 13. And that's where we stopped before break. So we get back to that. It reads, then Michal took an idol. Now that word idol is terapim, an idol, and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, and putting some goat's hair at the head. Now the Hebrew word also describes objects used to determine divine will. See, those involved in idolatry, they have things that they use to try to determine what is God's will for them, or what they call the will of their gods. That is the way the Hebrew word is used in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. It reads, for the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. Now that's what idol says, teraphim. He will examine the liver. Now these are words that they use in order to determine whatever will they want to find about how their God is leading them. Now another Hebrew word though, that is translated in the Septuagint with our Greek word edelon, is a Hebrew word hevel. H-E-B-E-L. That means meaningless, as it is used once in Job and 33 times in Ecclesiastes, where some of you remember when we studied it, the book of Ecclesiastes, we said that that word should mean incomprehensible in Ecclesiastes. So that when people read Ecclesiastes, meaningless, is all is meaningless. No, it is all is incomprehensible. Now the word, the Hebrew word may mean breath of humans, as in Psalm 39, verse 11. Psalms 39, verse 11. He reads, "You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath." That word breath is hevel, or this H-E-B-E-L. That's the word translate breath here. Now the word also may mean vain, as it is used to describe the hustle of humans in Psalm 39, verse 6. Psalm 39, verse 6. Psalm 39, verse 6 reads, "Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and from. He boasts about, but only in vain." That's word hevel. "He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." Remember, that's for one of those things that Solomon said about why he says that it's incomprehensible to him that he's going to work hard and get all this money and leave it to his son who is a fool or don't know who is going to enjoy his labor. It's some kind of thing here, because to convert to the Father you better not be too consumed with material things as you should be about serving your God. Now the word means idol though in the NIV in describing the idols of the nations. That's where the NIV translated it in Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 22. It is, "Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this." Still though, another Hebrew word translated by that translates our Greek word is a Hebrew word Elil. E-L-I-L. Elil. Now that Hebrew word describes something as weak, or worthless. So that the word may simply mean worthless, worthless. As the word is used in the mouth of Job to describe his three friends in Job chapter 13, verse 4. Job chapter 13, verse 4. It is, "You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you." See, that phrase, "worthless physicians," is literally, this is the way it is in the Hebrew, healers of worthlessness. Healers of worthlessness. Now the word, no doubt, may mean idol, as it is used to describe the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations. In Psalm 96, verse 5. Psalms 96, verse 5. Psalms 96, verse 5 reads, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Now that word may also mean image, as it is used in connection with idolatry in Egypt, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 13. It is, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. No longer will there be a prince in Egypt, and I will spread fear throughout the land." Now, so these various Hebrew words that I've gone through, translated by our Greek word in the Septuagint, then help us, or help to shape the view of a Jew who used our Greek word Adelion. All these meanings in his mind when he uses that word. So such a person then will recognize that our Greek word, as used to describe images of the pagan deities, as contemptible and worthless. In other words, it's not just saying an idol. He's saying something that's contemptible and something that is worthless. Although the word may mean, Adelon may mean idol or picture. But really, for a Jew, when he uses that word, all these meanings that we have looked at come into his mind, and he narrow it down to something like contemptible and worthless. Now, in any event, the Old Testament is clear that idols are not gods in the way people think about it, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 20. It reads, "Do men make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods." In other words, whatever they make, in their mind they say gods, but it's not really God. That's at best, he will be a representation of a god. And so the implication then is that idols that are supposed to represent pagan gods are not indwelled by their gods. In other words, whatever god that they believe exists, and they represent it, and in their mind, that is our god. He's not. The book of Jeremiah, what we're going to be saying, no, those things are not the gods. They do not, in any form or shape, actually represent the gods. Although they think it is, but it's not. We should, of course, be careful, though, to understand them, that what is called gods of the pagan people in the Septuagint, using the Greek word that we have considered, are simply the images, not the gods represented by the images. There are real gods, as we're going to be seeing. But the images that they call gods, they are not real in the sense of the gods themselves. Even though they try to represent their gods with that, it's still not real. It is a physical object, but it doesn't contain the gods that they are worshipping. Anyway, it is then, as we understand, that the focus of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 is the image or representation of a god, not a god itself. That the sentence we were studying 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 when they say, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. If you don't understand that the idol or the image is not the god itself, then we'll have a problem. There seems to be a contradiction of what the Apostle Paul said, because he said, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. But once we know that he's not talking about God, that idol here is not the god, then there will be no contradiction by what the apostle said in verse 5. Look at that verse, in verse 5. Look at the where it says, as indeed there are many gods. So you can one minute say there's no god, and then the other minute say there are gods. So that's what we're saying. Those idols is what the apostle said. They are not gods. They don't contain the gods. There are real gods, but those things are not the real gods. Anyway, the image then of any god of pagans, although a physical object, is meaningless as people worship such. It is this then that the apostle stated as nothing when he says an idol is nothing. It's just those images or objects that they're worshiping. That's why they say they're nothing. Now the word nothing here, it's translated from a Greek word that may mean no one, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to deny having wronged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 reads, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Now the Greek word may mean nothing, nothing, as the apostle used it to indicate that no one improved upon the message of the gospel that he received from the Lord, as it is used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2 verse 6 reads, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they wear makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing. That's our Greek word here, is nothing to my message. So it is in the sense of not having any value or any reality as object of worship that the apostle then used it when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 that we're studying, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Now recall, we indicated that the sentence really in the Greek is verbally, since the Greek literally reads, we know that no idol in the world. Now the problem then is how to translate our Greek word that we indicated, the Greek phrase that has the Greek word that has a sense of no value. Literally, how do we translate it so it makes sense in English? Well, it could be translated as an adjective that describes the word idol. As an adjective describing the word idol. Leading to the translation, something like this. No idol in the world really exists. No idol in the world really exists. That is a translation that you find in the New Revised Standard Version. That's one way to look at a literal translation, literal Greek. Or it could be taken as making a statement about an idol. So we have a translation that you have in the NIV when it says an idol is nothing at all in the world. Now regardless of how the Greek is translated into the English, the point of the apostle is that any image or idol in and of itself that is worshipped has no reality to it. Whatever it is that people worship, it has no reality to it. That's his point. That is what the apostle then meant to convey to us. Now, his sentiment is similar to that of Prophet Elijah. Remember what he said? They build all these mighty things that they are worshiping. He said, they're really nothing. What you think you're worshiping, that's not what you're really worshiping. You're worshiping something, but not that. But I'm saying, it's that kind of sentiment that our Prophet Elijah used when he derided those who worship image called Baal or Baal in that classical showdown between the true God of Israel and the idol of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 verses 25 through 29. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. Now, this is one of those things when you read them, you wonder, God does some, every now and then he may do something similar to that in some occasions. And I remember many years ago, I read something from Christianity Today where almost this kind of challenge was carried out in a country. Actually, it was in Ghana. Where the true God was challenged. And he came and proved himself to be true through the preacher, the evangelist in that particular case. So this is what they were going in Israel, because they saw that fight, true God or the gods. Really, that's what it boils down to, but an idol. So Elijah said, the God I preach is the true God of Israel. But all this Baal that you all dance into, it's nothing. And here's the proof. So that's what we have here. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 25, it says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God. They do not light the fire. Now, you see, he knew, as a prophet, he knew those things were false. So he gave them the false opportunity, because if he did false, then they wouldn't have proved anything. Because God would have answered him, and people said, so what? But he gave them their false opportunity. So verse 26 says, so they took the bull, giving them and prepared it. Then they called in the name of Baal from morning to noon. O Baal, answer us. They shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely, he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was the custom until their blood flowed. That's one of those amazing things to me, how people can be easily misled. I mean, I just, when you read this thing, you think about it is happening here today. Because people are worshiping human beings, and they don't know that. And they are being misled. Same thing, people just don't, you know, if you are highly placed or whatever, people start worshiping you. They're doing the same thing. And they don't know they're in deception. And that's what was taken on here in Israel. All these prophets, they didn't, false prophets, of course, they didn't know. They believed that their God is real. When he wasn't, they were being deceived. So that's what they did here. Called their body and all that, so that blood will use that and so on. And in verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So that was the issue with Elijah. He wanted to prove to them that thing you are, you know, that big image that you worship, it's nothing. So that's about the same thing Paul is saying here. Sure, they have all these things they're worshiping, but they're nothing. They don't even represent the gods that there are real gods, but those things don't represent them. So in any case, in contrast to believers recognizing an idol to be of no value or meaningless, the apostle then declared that believers recognize the existence of the only unique God. That in as much as we know these things are nothing, but we do understand that there is a unique God. And that is what the apostle states in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, where we're studying. It says, and that there is no God but one. Now, like I told you, this is one of those passages that the Jehovah's Witness will throw at you. So, okay, you see, he's saying Jesus Christ is God. But look at what he says, no God but one. And that's part of what we need to be looking at in doctrine. Now, this clause contains a second quotation that is attributed to the declaration of those with knowledge in Corinth. Now, that aside, the apostle was emphatic when he wrote the Greek so translated in the NIV, since the apostle used no verb in the Greek. Literally, the Greek actually says, no one God except one. That's what it reads in the Greek. Literally, no one God except one. Now, for one thing though, the word no of the NIV is translated from the Greek word that appears twice in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. In its first usage, in the first clause of the verse, the translators of the NIV translated it with the meaning nothing. As an adjective in the clause when it says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. However, In its second usage in our verse, it is used as a noun, and so should be translated no one, no one. Hence, our literal translation, no one God except one. No one God except one. Thus, the apostle was really emphatic in what he declared in the literal Greek. So, what is it that the apostle intended them to convey in that clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 when he said that there is no God but one? Or literally again, that no one God except one. So what is he really saying? Well, there are really two key words that we should focus to interpret the literal Greek. The first is the word God. That word God. And the second is the word one. However, because I told you, this section is not something we'll finish. We're just laying the background. Because there's so much to look at, words to look at this point, we're not going to examine the word God. We're not going to do that. However, for now, we should assume that the word God refers to the true God that we worship, the creator of the universe, only for the purpose of the interpretation of the literal Greek. We defer then the study of the word God here until verse 5, because of what is involved in considering the Greek word translated God in verse 4 and gods in verse 5. And that leads to really an important concept the Holy Spirit wants us to understand from the section of 1 Corinthians that we're studying. Therefore, we're going to leave that, because when we get to verse 5, we actually look at that word, because it borders on God and gods. So that's why we're not going to touch it right now. When we get to verse 5, we'll look at it. So our focus now will be on the second word, one. That's where we'll spend the rest of our study this morning. That word, one. Anyway, that's the word one. Many take it on a surface level as conveying the concept of number. And so leads to the problem then of understanding what the apostle meant in the literal Greek, that no one God except one. And that's how most people battle with it, because they think in terms of number. Now the word one though is translated from a Greek word that is a numerical term with the meaning one, no doubt. His. However, there are several senses associated with that basic meaning. The word may mean one with focus on the quantitative aspect of a person or a thing. Quantitative aspect. Thus, it may mean one in contrast to many. As Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that one person, Adam, was responsible for the entrance of sin into the world in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And hold on to Romans, because the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. So here, one is being used in a quantitative aspect to refer to Adam. Now, the word may mean one with focus on uniformity or quality of a single entity And so in some passages, the word there may mean something like one and the same. One and the same. As it is used to describe the God that justifies both Jews and Gentiles by faith in Christ in Romans 3 verse 30. Romans 3 verse 30. Romans chapter 3 verse 30 reads, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now that phrase, only one God, only one God, may be translated this way, one and the same God. One and the same God. Now the Greek word may mean one in referring to an unspecified entity, and so may mean something like someone. As it is used in the instruction regarding the practice of speaking in tongues in public worship, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. It reads, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. Yeah, Greek word is rather sense of someone, and so that's why it's translated someone here. Now, a Greek word may mean or may be used as a marker of something that is first. That it is used in first in a series, so that it is used for the first day of the week. When Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians to make their contributions that were to be given to believers in Jerusalem, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 2. It is on the first, that's a Greek word here, it's translated first. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now the question really is how to understand the use of one in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. See, that's why it's important to know meanings of word. Because if I just told you one is not one, you say, what are you talking about? It sounds like it depends on what is, right? That's why it seems to you. If I just said it, one is not one, and you... And most of you will go home and say, I don't know what he's talking about. Anyway, I know that even now, many of you will still go home and say, I don't know what I think. I don't even know what he said today. Anyway, so the point is, the issue is, what is one here in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4? It is used in the sense of expressing quality of a single entity. Expressing of quality of a single entity. That the Greek word may actually mean something like only one. That may be one way to think about it. Now in our passage, well, similar to the usage of a Greek word in the statement of Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 verse 20. Galatians 3 verse 20. Galatians 3 verse 20 reads, "A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." Now that's the sentence, "God is one," is translated in the New American Standard Bible and the New Century Version this way: "God is only one." God is only one. Now the interpretation then that the Greek word translated one in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, when it says, "and that there is no God but one," that is concerned with expressing the quality of a single entity in view in the clause, and that enables us to understand what the apostle had in mind. Now the apostle is not concerned with the concept of number as we think of number one. Instead, he meant to convey that he and the Corinthians recognize that God the apostle had in mind is unique. He's unique. And not just that, but really to say, he's in a class by himself among the beings that are classified as divine beings. In other words, the whole lot of creation from God himself that he created, and they are called divine beings. When you lump all of them together with the true God, we describe God as a supernatural being. All these are divine beings. But we're saying that the God we worship is unique in a class by himself. And what that means is going to be very challenging, because we're going to see this God that we worship in terms of there's a plurality to the God that we worship. So this is what one here is saying to us. Yes, he is, the God we worship is in a class by himself among all what we call divine beings. He is in a class by himself. Anyway, so God is such that no one then can compare to him. All the divine beings, they can't compare to him. So this interpretation makes sense because of the Jewish background of the Apostle Paul, and certainly some of the believers in Corinth. Now you see what I say, this is doctrine. It requires us to think a little bit. Anyway, every Jew at that time is familiar with what's called the Shema. Some call it, try to pronounce Shema, of the declaration of the uniqueness of God as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. They all know that Shema Israel, Yahweh Elohim Yahweh. So this is what it reads: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Every Israelite at that time knows that the same. Shema Israel, Yahweh our Adonai, Echad, Elohim Echad. Now the sentence, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is verbless in the Hebrew text. Since this is the way it reads in the Hebrew, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Or we can say, Lord, our God, Lord, one.
No verb.
Now, before we comment on the ways the literal Hebrew is translated into the English, let us note again the word one in the Hebrew. The word one is translated from a Hebrew word, echad, where it's kind of hard to say gutural, it's hard to pronounce or even write it out, but it's, the best we can do is use E-H-A-D, echad. That's the best we can do with in translating it in English, echad. And that may mean one as cardinal number, as it is used in Esau's question to his father regarding his blessing, as we read in Genesis 27, verse 38. Genesis 27, verse 38. He reads, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. Here, one here is a card, but it's used here in the sense of number. Now the word may also mean an honor number first, as it is used in describing the reading of the law by the priest Ezra to the assembly of the Israelites that returned from Babylonian captivity or exile, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. It reads, "So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand." Now the Hebrew word may mean only. That is one of a unique class or unique or kind. And so, distinctive, as the word is used with the meaning then unique, in describing the lover in Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9. Songs of Solomon, where our word has the meaning, has the sense of unique. He reads, Songs of Solomon chapter 6 verse 9 reads, "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her." So here the word is translated unique. Now the key reason then for examining the Hebrew word translated one is simply to observe that it also can mean unique. So we see that the word his in the Greek can mean unique, and a card in the Hebrew can also mean unique. Or both of them translated one, in both in New Testament and Old Testament. In any case, with this then, let us return to the literal Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 that we're looking at. Return there because it says, the literal translation I gave you is Yahweh, our God, Yahweh one. You know what I mean? So, Yahweh, God, one, Now this thing I've given to you is translated in different ways in our English versions. Again, the literal Greek, if you just read it literally, I mean from the Hebrew, is read Yahweh, our God, Yahweh one. That's all it says. But here's the way our English versions rendered it. The today's English version translated this way, the Lord. And the Lord alone is our God. Again, let me read that. The Lord and the Lord alone is our God. The contemporary English version translated this way, the Lord our God is the only true God. The Lord our God is the only true God. The New Jerusalem Bible translated this way, Yahweh, our God, is the one, the only Yahweh. So you get this idea then, that the literal Hebrew is interpreted in different ways. Nonetheless, the two most common translations read, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now the translation, the Lord our God is one Lord, focuses on the unity or the wholeness of the Lord. The unity or the wholeness of the Lord. Now there are those who think that this focus then contradicts the Christian doctrine of Trinity. But that is really not the case, since the reading testifies to the self-consistency of God and the oneness of His purpose in creation and in dealing with His covenant people. Now the second reading, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that is reflected in the NIV, focuses on the uniqueness or the exclusivity of Yahweh as Israel's God, implying that the word one is taken to have the sense of unique. Hence, it is very likely that as the Apostle Paul wrote the clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, when he says, and that there is no God but one. Although he quotes some in Corinth, that his mind went to the passage that we're examining in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. So that he thought of the uniqueness of the true God. It's for this reason then that we believe that the apostle meant to convey that the true God is in a class by himself and not concerned with the number of persons in the Godhead. That's not his concern. Be that then as he may, as we indicated, the word one used in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 when he said, and that there is no one but, there's no God but one, is concerned with the quality of the God of the Christians. Doesn't the apostle who have thought of several assertions of the scripture regarding this God? See, there are several assertions regarding the true God that would have been in the mind of the apostle as the Holy Spirit carried him along to write the clause that we're considering. He would have thought of the fact that the true God is sovereignly in control of all things and omnipotent, and that if the apostle's mind went to the passage of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, that he will probably have also remembered the passage that speaks of the power of God and his control over everything as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 3 verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 3 verse 24. It reads, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? So in thinking of God's power, the apostle also might have thought of what the true God claims that he can do without anyone capable of stopping him. Still in that Deuteronomy, look at chapter 32, verse 39. He reads, "See now that I myself, I am he. There's no God beside me. I put to death and bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand." So the apostle would have also thought about other passage where the Lord claims that he is unique. Now the true God claims there is no other one like him, since he is the eternal God, or eternal one, and in control of all things, as we read in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Now hold on to Isaiah. He reads, Isaiah 44, verse 6 reads, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Now that sentence, I am the first, I am the last, is a figure of speech that indicates that God is eternal and in control of events, since the sentence is used in the context of God's control of history. Now a similar thing is used, I'm not going to read it, but if you like, go home, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, similar thing. Anyway, the issue is that the Lord that Paul is talking about claims to be unique, as we see in Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5 reads, "I am the Lord, and there's no other. Apart from me, there's no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me." So anyway, the apostle wants us to recognize that idols are not real. And not even the gods that pagans think they worship. They don't represent that. Now this implies then that believers who see pagan worship idols should realize that these individuals are involved in meaningless exercise. Now, we should only be concerned with serving or worshiping the true God who is unique and certainly different from any gods that exist, which there are. Now, if images worshipped by pagans are not real, then those who are concerned with their image on this planet, to the point that they are preoccupied with such thought at the expense of worshiping the true God, are involved in the pursuit of that which is meaningless. Therefore, to be what we should be is to be more concerned about what is real than anything that is not real. In other words, be concerned about anything that is real. Don't chase something that's not real. Be more concerned then about being unique spiritually among humans, since the God that you worship is also unique. That should be your concern. Am I really unique? Because the God I worship is unique. So in any event, in other words, of all the divine beings, the God we worship is unique. So of all humans he created, are you unique? So in any event, the first proposition that we have considered is that the worship of idols by some is indeed a meaningless exercise. We will, of course, continue with the study of this section that is concerned with the message that we stated, which is that you should be aware that there is God and gods in heaven and on earth. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, you don't know the true God yet. And so if you die now, you go straight to hell. The only way you can know the true God is through the person of Jesus Christ. Because he is a God who came to this planet and took on a human form to go and die on the cross for our sin. He is unique. And so he gave himself up so that my sins and your sins were judged upon him completely with nothing left. So that you're not going to go to hell because of your sin. You're going to go to hell because you did not believe the one who paid for your sins. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? You're going to believe, according to the Bible, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to the cross, died for your sin, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. So trust in him, believe in him, and receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will begin to challenge us to begin to understand that you are the only God among all the divine beings. None is like you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.